Good evening. My name is David Wood. I am privileged to be the interim minister here at the Glenshaw Valley Presbyterian Church. As we've gathered here on what some have called the Night of Nights, when I did a children's sermon this morning, I asked the children, I said, do you know where you're going to be tonight? And some said, well, some would be in bed, and some would be over at grandma's house, and some would be at church, some even here. And I said, well, where do you think Jesus is going to be tonight? I said, you know, it's his birthday. Do you think he's out at his favorite restaurant with his closest friends enjoying a birthday cake that says, Happy Birthday, Jesus? No. I said, do you think maybe he went to a movie? You know, there's this new Star Wars movie out, and maybe this is a good time for him to go. He'll beat all the crowds. No. I said, maybe he wanted to stay home and watch the end of the Dallas-Seattle game and see who was going to win that football game. No. I said, well, where do you think Jesus is going to be? And they said, right here. And I said, you're right. He is going to be right here. He's going to be wherever the people of God are. And he resides not just in our midst, but he resides in our hearts. So that no matter where you go in this world, you know, no matter what you do, no matter what becomes of you, you're never alone because he's right there beside you and in your heart. And he's with us as we raise our hearts and our lips in celebration of this wonderful birth that presages his return in glory. In terms of announcement, the only announcement that I want to make is that at the very end, we are going to have our candlelight. Now, I know most of you have been through candlelight services, and you all know how to get wax all over yourselves, right? Well, I'm going to let you in a little secret that will prevent that. When you get your candle, hold it up this way. If the one that's already lit, the one that's unlit, take it and hold it over the flame, and then yours is lit, hold yours straight up, and then the next person next to you will take his or her unlit candle and light it from off yours. So by keeping it up straight, it'll keep the wax from going all over yourself and all over the rugs and all over the pews. So that's a little secret they don't teach you when you're in seminary. Let's begin with an opening prayer, an invocation for this evening. O Jesus, light of the world, in you God broke the hold of darkness on this world of Caesar. We pray that this evening, as in those days, you will illumine us with the vision of a new world, a world in which hate yields to love and weapons are turned into tools and enemies become allies. Give us the grace not only to see that vision, but to put flesh on it as did Jesus in Nazareth of Galilee. And it is in Christ's name that we sincerely pray. Amen. And now for our call to worship. You'll see it up here and on the other screen as well. It's a responsive reading. Welcome tonight to a celebration like no other. Let the love of Jesus be born in your heart and spirits. Rejoice, good friends. The good news is here. Hallelujah. Amen. Our opening hymn this evening is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And again, you'll see the lyrics posted on the screens on each side of the sanctuary.
Mercy, mild God, and sin.
Please be seated. The thing we are about to do next is probably the most terrifying thing you've had to do in a long, long time. Because together we are going to do something called the confession of sins. Now, if you're like me, you must hate to confess anything you do. You feel like when you're a kid and you're caught with the peanut butter on your mouth when your mother said, "Don't go near the cabinet today." But the thing is that as children of God, we can draw near to our God and confess our sins, knowing that He is just and merciful to forgive us when we come humbly before Him. And that's one of the reasons why we celebrate Christ this evening, because He makes confession possible, knowing that we find cleansing through Him. So, in our prayer of confession, let us pray together in unison. We celebrate this evening the coming of the light of the world. We have prayed for that light to enter our lives and our world. Yet we confess that there have been times when we have obscured the light for others through our own insensitivity and prejudice, through the use of careless and hurtful words, or selfish and destructive actions. Come, Lord Jesus, be the light for our darkness and empower us with your Spirit to be faithful bearers of your light into all the shadowy and clouded areas of people's lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived on a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let all the trees and the bush sing for joy before the Lord. For He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. And He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. And He is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Know now, my friends, that in Him you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
At this time, I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward to receive this evening's offering, please.
Thank you. tonight, we celebrate the joy of knowing that Savior has come.
Let every heart prepare him room.
Tonight, we celebrate the love of God through Jesus Christ.
Joy to the world, the Savior reigns.
Tonight, we light all five candles of the Advent wreath. As the flames gleam, we are reminded that Christ is the true light of the world. And with the Christ candle in the center, the flames of hope, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. That is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Penny. And now would you pray one more time, this time with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our deliverer. Amen. This evening, I want to talk about Joseph, who I call the forgotten man of Christmas. He's the Rodney Dangerfield character of the Nativity story, someone who never seems to get any kind of respect, either from scholars or from preachers. One rarely hears any sermons on Joseph. You'd be hard-pressed to find any reference to him in any of our hymnals. You'll never see a picture of him unless it's part of the Nativity scene in any of the stained glass windows of any of our churches. In the past, I always tended to regard Joseph as a minor figure, as someone who was a spectator at the manger scene, who had to move over to the side, get out of the way, as the angels and the magi and the shepherds all came to pay homage. We really know nothing about him other than what Matthew and Luke tell us in their own Gospels. And then after the 12th birthday of Jesus, he disappears completely from the Gospel record. What's more, Joseph never utters a single word in the Bible. Nowhere. He has no speaking parts. And yet, in spite of his low profile, I consider him to be one of the greatest role models of faith and love to be found anywhere in the Bible. Now, our text tells us that while Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before a sexual relationship had developed between them, she found herself pregnant with the father of this baby being none other than God himself through the Holy Spirit. And thus, our introduction to Joseph is through a terrible dilemma with Mary placed in the difficult position of trying to explain to him what happened, how this child is coming into this world, how she happened to become pregnant. Now, unlike most marriages, her marriage was an arranged affair. It was one that was completely taken over by her family. She had very little say as to when or where or to whom she would be married. Secondly, she was probably somewhere between the ages of 12 and 14 at the time. That was the customary age at which young girls were married and betrothed during those years. And third, it was common for the man to whom the girl was betrothed to be much older, as much as 20 or even 30 years. And it can be assumed that this was the case with Joseph as well. Now, a betrothal meant much more than an engagement. In an engagement, a couple was not legally married, and either party could still break it off at any time without incurring any kind of penalty. A betrothal, on the other hand, was considered to be morally and legally binding, that it was a marriage in every sense of the word without the ceremony having yet taken place. Now, before that could happen, they first had to wait a period of time, roughly 12 months, during which they were to abstain from any kind of sexual relations. And the reasons for this period of abstinence was very important. Number one, it allowed the couple, the betrothed young girl to the older gentleman, to get acquainted with one another, to get to know each other. Secondly, it gave the participating families enough time to prepare for the rather elaborate and expensive wedding ceremony. But thirdly, and probably most importantly, it confirmed the bride's chastity, as a year-long period of waiting was enough time to determine if the girl was pregnant or not at the time of the betrothal. Now, if infidelity had occurred during the betrothal period, one then had grounds to terminate the relationship. Technically, it wasn't considered a divorce because the two hadn't officially wed yet, but it was the more equivalent to what you might call an annulment. However, the penalty for violating one's betrothal couldn't have been more severe. The girl was deemed an adulteress and then stoned to death as punishment for her act. Believe it or not, this kind of justice still goes on in the world today. Some of you may remember that it was several years ago, and there was an international outcry when a woman in Iran was sentenced to death by stoning after being convicted by adultery. Under Islamic law, adopted by Iran following the 1979 revolution, adultery is the only crime which still carries the penalty of death by stoning. And so the dilemma that Mary faces here is a serious one. Because here you have a young girl who happens to be pregnant, although she claims to have never had any sexual relations of any kind, while being betrothed to a man that she is obligated to remain pure with until the marriage has taken place. How is she going to explain to him or anyone else that although she is now pregnant, she is still a virgin? And what's more, she is pregnant by God through his Holy Spirit. Now, assuming Joseph was neither stupid nor gullible, the question becomes how this upstanding citizen, how this proper Jew was going to swallow such a crazy story as that. With Mary, you have a young girl who is both fearful and bewildered, with a scarlet letter pinned to her chest and the threat of death hanging over her head. And with Joseph, you have someone who possesses a broken heart and shattered dreams. And it was obvious that the betrothal had to end, but that there were also dire consequences for such betrayal. Because you see, Jewish law demanded it. And the result was inevitable. Mary would be publicly shamed before the rest of the village, a punishment that would bring great disgrace upon her entire family as well. And afterwards, she would be led out and executed. But then we are told that something extraordinary happens. Our text tells us that Joseph, being a just man, was not willing to put her to shame, but resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, when it states that Joseph was a just or righteous man, it is a saying that he is essentially devoted to keeping the commandments of God, that he sought to be as faithful a Jew as he could. But you see, here's where the problem lay. His love of God's law meant that he also had to agree to Mary's execution, which was the just punishment of having violated that law. If God's law was ever to be fulfilled, she would have to suffer the ultimate penalty for her crime, which was death by stoning. And only in this way would the law ever be satisfied. But our text tells us that Joseph is not only righteous, it says that he was a compassionate man. He really doesn't want Mary to die. Not willing to put her to shame, he resolves instead to divorce her quietly so no one else will know and she won't have to be shamed by being put to death. Now, this is really an extraordinary gesture on his part. Obviously, he had to have felt betrayed by her. Perhaps he feels that because he happens to be so much older than her, she was repulsed by him, that she had found someone half his age, someone who was more virile and handsome than her. For any other Jew, the disappointment and the wound to his pride would have been so deep, they would have wanted nothing less than the full weight of the law to be brought down upon Mary's head. He would have wanted to see her die for all the heartache that she had put him through, and even would have felt justified if he had picked up and thrown the very first stone. But you see, this was not just any Jew. This was Joseph. And because he is a righteous man, he knows that he must terminate the betrothal. But because he is also gracious and merciful, he will do it in such a way that is both wise and compassionate. He knows that this has been a tragedy all around, and it won't serve anyone's interest to compound it by having this young girl executed. He is resolved that the shame that she will have to carry for the rest of her life will be enough punishment for her. And then he will feel free to just get on with the rest of his own life. But the story doesn't end there, thank God. Because we are told that an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And the angel said to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." When he woke from his sleep, he did just as the angel commanded him. He took Mary for his wife, had no sexual relations with her until her son was born, and then had him named Jesus as he was instructed to by the angel. And so with Joseph, we see a man who is devout and compassionate, but someone who is also here, a person of deep faith. Someone who's willing to trust God despite how painful the circumstances. Where before Joseph had intended to end his betrothal to Mary, now he resolves to take Mary as his wife and her child as though that child were his own. And in spite of his fear, he did so as he was commanded by staking everything on God's word to him. And then he further obeyed the angel by naming the child Jesus, meaning Savior, for he would save his people from their sins. Later on, when God tells him to take the mother and baby and flee to Egypt, he obeys still again. You see, in Joseph, we have a man here who is not afraid to do as he is told. Why? Because he trusted God and he knew that God's plans were always the best for him. Well, I hope by now I have made the case of just what an extraordinary man this Joseph was. And when I think of those qualities that made him so very special, his righteousness, which led him to love God's law and to desire God's will in every situation, his compassion, which tempered his understanding of the law by giving priority to love and mercy over that of judgment and retribution, and his faith, which allowed him to trust God and make those difficult decisions that you or I would never have made, I see now why Jesus turned out the way that he did. Because you see, those are the very same qualities that characterized Jesus' life and enabled him to eventually become the Savior he was for us. And I think it can be said that without Joseph's influence in his life, it's quite possible that there might not have been any ministry, there might not have been no cross, there might not have been no resurrection for us to celebrate at Easter time, and we would still be dead in our sins, as the scripture says. Consider how Jesus' life and teachings were shaped by the examples and the qualities demonstrated by his stepfather. Like Joseph, he too grew up in the synagogue and learned the ways of God and loved his law. And also like Joseph, he learned that the law without mercy and tempered without love could become a cruel instrument used to punish and enslave persons rather than a way of instructing people in the ways of God. Wasn't this why Jesus preached that people must always take priority over rules and regulations? That the law was not made for man, but man was not made for the law, but the law was made for man? It is quite possible that when Jesus encountered the woman caught in adultery, that he refused to condemn her because he had in the back of his mind Mary, who had almost found herself in a similar situation so many years earlier. And if Jesus modeled Joseph's righteousness and his sense of compassion, he no less exemplified his remarkable faith. The same openness to God and trust in his word that characterized Joseph's life would characterize our Lord's life as well, even if his journey would eventually lead him to the foot of a cross. But I have for you this evening one concluding observation. Jesus was despised by the ruling religious establishment because he made God more personal to everyone. When he taught the disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer, how did he begin? He began with the words, "Our Father which art in heaven." When he spoke to the people about God, he gave them a new title. He called them Abba, Father, Daddy. When Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, it was the father who's the real hero of that story, which is a not so subtle reference to God himself. And I can't help believe that Jesus' understanding of God as his heavenly father was a direct consequence of those same lessons of righteousness and compassion and faithful obedience that he had received from Joseph, his own earthly father. Because Joseph modeled such divine qualities in his life, Jesus could ascribe that same title of Father to God. And this is a point that is beautifully captured by a poet by the name of Dorothy Scott Ballard in her poem, The Father. It goes like this. O Joseph of the Holy Family least, a just man art thou called, and all the rest of law and virtue in thy homely life is left unnamed to be inferred or guessed. But who can doubt thy warmth of heart, thy grace of spirit wise, or who shall think it odd to hold thee great? When Jesus spoke to heaven, my Father was the name he gave to God. May we all be granted not just a fresh appreciation of Joseph this evening, the, quote, forgotten man of Christmas, but like Jesus, may we be so inspired by him that we too will strive to emulate that same righteousness, that same compassion, that same faithful obedience in our own lives. Let us pray. Almighty God, who came to us long ago in the birth of Jesus Christ, Be born in us anew today by the power of your Holy Spirit. We offer to you our homes, our lives, and ask for grace and strength to live as your faithful, joyful children, even as Joseph did. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. us begin preparing our hearts for prayer as I lead us in the pastoral prayer, and together we close with the Lord's Prayer. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have gathered tonight with great anticipation and longing. And our senses and expectations are heightened because for weeks we have now heard of your promise. There is a sense of calm here. Hearts are filled with love and peace. There is excitement in awaiting the joy of Christmas morning. But even more, you have given us through your prophets a larger dream. A vision of a world at peace, where every person's dignity is affirmed, where people truly love and care for each other, where families are centers of support, where nations work together in harmony, where your kingdom shall come and your will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. But unfortunately, O God, that dream has not yet materialized. The reality is that this night does not bring an end to the conflict of our lives. All is not calm and all is not bright. We inhabit a world in which fear and suffering and a total lack of the most basic needs for survival are still all too apparent. Whether dealing with refugees in Syria or Afghanistan or Somalia or the Sudan. And there are pangs of sadness and loneliness everywhere, even here in our own pews. There are old wounds that have not healed. There are Christians who will sing the same carols but not share the same pew. There are neighbors who do not speak to one another. There are children abused and parents who are ignored. In spite of this nation's great abundance, there are families who will have nothing to eat when the Christmas food basket is empty. There are people without jobs, leaving some to spend this night not in their warm beds, but huddled in crowded shelters or over open grates. And there are persons so fearful that they see all strangers as enemies to them. We give thanks that you enter our world, not just when it is calm and bright, but in the midst of all of our turmoil and our darkness. In a world which bewilders us, frightens us, and wears us down, help us to find your peace. Dispel our darkness with the radiance of Christian love. Illumine our hearts to the truth of the gospel. Give us a glimpse of how to reconcile our differences and to tear down those walls that still keep us apart. Touch us with the joy as we seek to reveal your will for peace here on earth. And we pray these things in the name of that child in Bethlehem, the one who taught his own disciples to pray by saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." join together in the singing of Silent Night, verses 1 through 4, and then Joy to the World, verses 1 and 4.
Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child.
Mickey, hit the first note. I'll be somewhere in the stratosphere. For joy to the world.
Okay, I'm here to give you an introduction.
Okay.
Let every heart prepare him.
They lift up in countenance and grin, each and every one of you. His mercy, his grace, his love, his forgiveness, his presence, both now and forevermore. Amen and amen.
Amen.